of God's Word as we turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 26, and the sermon will be until verse 35. But I want to read to the end of the chapter to give you the full scene of what happens here with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word, which will not return to him void. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. Please be seated. How inclusive and universal is the grace of God in Christ? When we consider this question from the scriptural standpoint, we recognize that the grace of God in Christ was always worldwide and universal in scope. Always. When we look at the Old Testament, we can say that it is still true that the Lord intended for his people to be brought out of every tribe and tongue and nation and language. This was not some New Testament surprise or phenomenon. This was always part of God's plan and is evident even in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament scriptures. It is always true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is always a case that the Lord does not desire men die in their sins. From Ezekiel 18:23 and 33:11, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" This plea applies not only to Israel, but to the world. While God chose Israel to be his covenant people and he centered his grace there, it was the heart of true religion and the true worship of the true and living God. While that is, of course, right and proper, Israel was the heart of worship and of God's presence and of true religion. It was never so exclusively. Never. In fact, the opposite. The Lord would exhort his people to go out and to share the good news and bring others in. Even the Pharisees understood this. Remember how the Lord excoriates them. You go off and you make a convert, but you make him 10 times as son of the devil as you. Even the Pharisees were actively seeking proselytes or converts. Even they understood that the gospel was to go out into the world. This has always been God's plan. In fact, we see it in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, when the Lord says to Abraham, the families of the earth will be blessed in you. In Galatians 3:8, the Apostle Paul explains what he means. That is the ingathering of the Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant then established that all of the Gentiles would one day be brought in full measure. And until that day, the Lord was reaching out and drawing in a few here and there. Do you remember what the Lord says to the Jews in Luke 4, 24 through 30? Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. In other words, there were many Jewish widows during the time of the famine, but to whom did I send my prophet but to a Gentile widow? To whom did I show my favor except to this Gentile outside of Israel? He goes on, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. That is, there are many lepers, but God healed only Naaman, the enemy of Israel, the Syrian, the pagan. The Lord has always showed his favor to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. His grace has always been established as that which is worldwide. But now in the New Testament period, we find the Lord is saying the floodgates have been opened. In fact, Israel is rejected. No longer, my people. Now I will go to the nations especially. Now I will send the gospel worldwide with great vigor and fullness of measure. And that is what we see beginning here when the Lord sends Philip to speak to this Ethiopian eunuch. We see the floodgates being opened wide. It was always there in measure. But now it is there wide open, rushing out to the world. And we are beneficiaries of this. We are not Israel in the sense of by flesh Jews. By and large, we are Gentiles. We are the ends of the earth. And therefore, when we see the gospel going to this, our brother who is from Ethiopia, we are grateful to see the gospel flooding the earth because it has even reached us. With that in view, then, let us consider our passage under three headings. First is verse 26, direction by an angel. Second, description of a man, verses 27 through 28, and then discourse with an evangelist, verses 29 through 35. First, then, we have this direction by an angel. An angel came and provided Philip with direction to go to this Ethiopian eunuch, and to minister to him. The word angel really only means messenger. That's what it means literally in the Greek. And here he is sent as a messenger to Philip to send him to be likewise a messenger to the Ethiopian eunuch. Throughout the Bible, God does use and send his angels to give messages and directions to his people. We see that throughout the Bible. Angels are active in ministering for the building up of God's kingdom. While we do not believe that angels today give special revelation to God's people, we certainly believe they are still active in ministering and advancing the kingdom of God. While we recognize that the canon of Scripture is completed, therefore we need no extra revelation, we still recognize they are active in this role. For example, as with Lazarus who died in the gutter of the rich man, the angels came and took his soul and escorted him to paradise. And as in the last day when the angels come and divide the wheat from the chaff and bring up the Christians to Christ, we believe that the angels are very much part of harvesting God's people to himself. That when you should die, if the Lord should not return sooner, you will know the angels escorting you safely to glory. We know the angels are at work fighting the demons as well. We read of that in Revelation 12, 7 and 8, for example. We know that they are active, that they are still ascending and descending that ladder we see in Genesis revealed to Jacob. We don't need to see them with our physical eyes to know that it is so. We live by faith in the Word of God. Yes, angels remain active in this advancement of the kingdom of God. And at this time, even an angel spoke explicitly the special revelation of God directing Philip to this particular area to intercept this Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia really is Sudan today, and if you're going from Israel to the Sudan or biblical Ethiopia, you would of course go south and through Egypt to Africa and there find this Ethiopia or Sudan. And so as he's traveling out of Jerusalem and going home, he's leaving without the full measure of God's grace to him. He has scant knowledge of who God is. He doesn't understand much about the Messiah or what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so the Lord is saying, in effect, you will not leave until I have given you the full measure of blessing that I intend to bestow upon you. And so he sends Philip to intercept him and to teach him and to bless him in that ministry. This is an encouragement to us. We should recognize that whatever blessing the Lord will give us, he will never miss out on it. He will never somehow be prevented. You'll never slip out of his fingers. He will always find a way to minister to you the full blessing that he intends to. And he'll never let you leave without that full measure of blessing that he would have you to receive. The eunuch is leaving prematurely. He is not ready to leave because he has not heard the full gospel truth, or been baptized into the kingdom of God. And so Philip is sent to intercept him and to minister to him. But who is this man exactly? It brings us to our second point, verses 27 through 28, the description of a man. Who is this man exactly? We aren't told his name, of course. Simply his description, which means that the description of the man is that which is important for us to know, not his name. So how is he described to us? How is he explained to us here? First, we read that he was a man of Ethiopia. As I said, that is modern-day Sudan in Africa, of course. But this is not the first Ethiopian that we have seen belong to the kingdom of God, is it? Perhaps you can remember another one that is mentioned in the scriptures. An Ethiopian was married to Moses, as you may recall. That was a point of contention with Miriam. You may remember that Miriam raised this as part of her rebellion against Moses' leadership. She said, "Well, you're married to an Ethiopian woman, and therefore you are not fit to be a ruler." And she rebelled against him under this pretext. The Lord, of course, sided with Moses. The Lord, of course, recognized and acknowledged Moses to be his leader and this Ethiopian woman to be his wife and part of the people of God. So yes, the Ethiopians have had some long history amongst the people of God, but not without controversy, not without conflict. It is of interest sometimes that we perhaps forget our long history of African brethren, of brethren who arise out of Africa. One of the greatest saints that ever did live is Saint Augustine of Hippo. He was from Africa. Hippo was in Nigeria, what we'd call today. When we consider our history, then we should recognize that our brethren are of every color of skin, every tribe, tongue, nation, language, that if there's any sort of trying to justify what we call racism today or ethnic prejudice or ethnic animosity, there is no such foundation in the Word of God. It's simply not there. Rather, we recognize those who rebel against an Ethiopian wife were those who were in the wrong, not those who are in the right. We have a long tradition of our spiritual brethren having darker skin than we do. In fact, when you think of it, we of the paler skin variety are newcomers in the kingdom of God. The reality is that as Christians, this sort of thinking about ethnicity, about division according to the color of one's skin, is absolute nonsense and has no foundation whatsoever in the Word of God. We know that. We believe that. Let us be clear about that. Here then is an Ethiopian who is our brother in Christ. But it was a problem for him back then, because as an Ethiopian, he is not a Jew, but a Gentile, and therefore he had limited access and acceptance in Judaism. Those commentators estimate that his journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem perhaps lasted 6 months one way in a chariot. Clearly, he was distant from the heart of true religion, from Jerusalem, the temple of God, from the worship of the true and living God. He was far distant from this great place to come and draw near to God and know the true God. He was distant in that sense, but he was distant in another sense as well, because he would not have been allowed to gather with God's people in the temple except in the outermost courtyard. In Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 28, we read of this sort of prohibition when Paul was thought to have brought Greeks into the temple. He was condemned for it by the Jews because they had developed a system of courtyards. On the very outermost courtyard, the Gentiles could gather. There's almost some reluctance. Fine, they can gather there, I suppose. And then in the next courtyard, the women could come, yes. And then the Jewish men in the third courtyard. And then in the innermost courtyard, the priests could come. And so they had developed this layered system of distance from God. Now, we should be clear, there's no basis for this system in Scripture. There's no command of God to develop these different courts of the temple. This is something that Israel had done, that Judaism had produced to keep the Gentiles at arm lengths and other groups as well, as you can see, at arm's length and say, you are not really part of the kingdom of God. You are not in the nearest, innermost circle of intimacy with God. So here is an Ethiopian traveling 6 months to go to the temple and only be able to stand at the outermost reaches, if at all. Because what we find about this man, he's not only a Gentile, an Ethiopian of long distance away, far apart from the kingdom of God, but in this case, he was a eunuch as well. Well, what does that mean? In this situation, we recognize the eunuch is defined as someone who has been castrated. This often was the case with those who work with queens or princesses or harems. They were castrated so there would be no temptation. They would be suitable to guard or to work in those scenarios. And so here we have a man who is working closely with a queen of Ethiopia, and he has been castrated and has become a eunuch. Well, that too is a mark against him in the kingdom of God. And this time by God's own law. In Deuteronomy 23:1, we read this, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So by God's own law, this man would not be allowed to enter into the assembly of God's people where they gather together to worship him. To put it in modern-day terms, he would not be allowed here with us now because he was a eunuch. Well, why is that the case? This was one of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ceremonial law was that which consisted of the outward forms and regulations of God that pointed to inward spiritual realities. For example, the lamb that was to be offered as a sacrifice had to be without physical outward blemish. Why? That outward form, that outward blamelessness pointed to Jesus Christ and his moral blamelessness, his character that is without blemish. The outward ordinance pointed to the inward spiritual reality of who Christ is. Likewise, when certain men were not allowed to approach near to God, the point is that an outward defect was demonstrating the need for an inward reality. When you had these outward defects, these mars, it was then pointing to the need to have a healed spirit and soul. To be someone who has been regenerate and comes in the blamelessness of Christ. It was a picture, you see, of that. And so the eunuch was forbidden from coming because he did not represent the picture of the inward spiritual reality of what we ought to be in Christ. He could not draw near to God then because of this ceremonial law. And he was, therefore, in a very strange position. He was not a man used to be ostracized, used to be relegated to the bottom rung. He was the treasurer of Ethiopia and worked with great power under Candace the queen. When you hold the purse strings of a great nation, you are a popular man in that nation. People accord to you power and respect. Here is a man who in his own country is well known, is powerful, is mighty, is acknowledged as great. And he condescends to come to Jerusalem, where he'll be treated at best as belonging in the outermost rung of religion. He cannot come into the assembly of God's people to worship him. He's a Gentile. unclean. This man travels 6 months to Jerusalem to be treated this way. Mighty and great in Ethiopia, small and despised in Jerusalem. Why would he go there? We are told why at the end of verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. You don't go to Jerusalem to worship Baal. The only reason you go to Jerusalem is to worship the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here, this Ethiopian eunuch shows that he is devoted to the Lord God, the true and living God. He doesn't know much, but what he does know, the scant information he has, drives him to come and to seek God where he knows he can be found, and to go to the place where, despised as he will be, he might find out more and know more about God and show his loyalty by honoring and worshiping him there. Here is a man devoted to the Lord, even with such small knowledge of the Lord. His dedication to the Lord is great. Let us consider this man's example and examine ourselves by it. Sometimes we get up on Sunday morning and say, I don't feel like going into the assembly of God's people today. I'm too tired. There are other things I want to do. And some of you I've never seen in the evening worship service. Here is an Ethiopian eunuch hungry for the word of God, for the truth. No distance, no humiliation will prevent him from coming to know God better. Here's a man with whom we ought to examine ourselves according to his example. This very Lord's Day, we have brethren in Afghanistan who are meeting and preparing to die. Can we not make it to worship in our circumstances? Do we count it as valuable as they do? Here is an Ethiopian eunuch. He knows little, but what he knows drives him to devote himself to the Lord and creates in him such a hunger and thirst that he must be satisfied. And so he comes to Jerusalem to worship God. But how did he even know about God? 6 months' journey away. No internet, no phone calls, no telegraphs. How did he even know about God in the first place? God's arm is not shortened. Remember, Naaman the Syrian heard about God from his little slave girl from Israel, whom he had taken in battle. The Queen of Sheba heard the reports of this great kingdom and came from afar to learn more about it. The Lord's arm is not shortened. If there is someone who is one of his own, he will bring them to himself. And here is one of his own, one of his children, the Ethiopian eunuch, who comes to Jerusalem to worship the God he barely knows. And so the Lord sends to him a minister of the gospel to make clear to him the full gospel truth. Which brings us to our third point, the discourse with an evangelist, verses 29 through 35. The Spirit tells Philip to go near and overtake this chariot. As he ran to him, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Here we have then this Ethiopian eunuch making good use of his time. As he travels, he has obtained a scroll of Isaiah, and he has rolled it out, and he is reading this scroll, eager to learn more about God. Are we those who are making good use of our time? When you have free time, is one of the things that you ordinarily do, or one of the desires that drives you to use that free time, the desire to know God more, to read His Word? Certainly I, of all people, am offended in this area. When I have free time, I do not ordinarily drift towards the Word of God to read it. But we ought. We ought to have a hunger for God so that when we have time at our hands, we use it to invest in knowing God by reading His Word. Such was the Ethiopian eunuch, but he had a problem. He did not understand what he read. He needed an interpreter, a minister of the Word of God. That's the job of the minister, to interpret the Word for the people. Remember in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, when the priests and Levites read the Word of God, they also gave the sense of it to the people to help them understand the Word. They were interpreters. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, this is the job of all those who are in the Word ministry. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. That's their role. Now, it's clear this does not mean that you should not interpret the Word of God for yourself. That's by no means what this is saying. Rather, as 1 John makes clear, we all have the Spirit. We all therefore ought to read and interpret the Word for ourselves. And in fact, later on in Acts, we'll come to the Bereans and the Lord will say, commend the Bereans because they checked to make sure that the Apostle Paul's preaching was correct. You have the role of checking the preaching of God's Word by the Word of God. Nonetheless, it is the case that God has given some men to help and to bless the people with a proper interpretation of the Word of God. That's a fact of the Scriptures. Does that mean ministers of the Word are just superior? No. Of all men, I know that. It means rather that God has graciously called and gifted certain men to teach and to preach the Word of God for your blessing. It means that the Lord has required us to be mutually dependent upon one another. The Lord has required that you come and sit under the preaching of God's Word to understand the Word. And He has required that I listen to you and be held accountable by you to the Word. And He requires that we are dependent upon each other for every gift that He has given to each one of us that the rest of us don't have. He requires these interpreters and those who need the interpretation so that we recognize our need for each other as the body of Christ. We are dependent. We are not independent. We are a member of the body, and we need each other. And so I ask you, do you sit under the preaching of God's Word? There are many opportunities here. Do you regularly come hungry to hear the Word of God preached, knowing that God has gifted your minister to proclaim the Word to you? to feed you as his people, as his sheep. Do you recognize this? Imagine if the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "No, thanks. I'll work it out myself." That would be tantamount to rejecting the help God sent. There's a modern parable that you might have heard of a man who was in a flood. I've told this one before, but the flood waters rose, and so he was on his roof, and he was desperate for help, so he cried out to God for help. And along comes a boat and says, jump in, we'll save you. No, I'm waiting for God's help. Then a helicopter comes and puts down a rope, grab on, we'll save you. No, I'm waiting for God's help. And then the waters rose and he drowned. And as the parable goes, he arrives in heaven and he says to God, "Why didn't you help me?" Of course, God says, "I sent a boat and a helicopter." You see, the Lord sends ministers to help you understand the Word of God. If you say, "No thanks, I'll absent myself from worship today," you are missing out on God's blessing. That's why we're concerned as elders when you're not here. It's not that we're concerned, my pride is hurt because the numbers are down. We're concerned because we want you to be blessed by the Word of God. And as weak and sinful men, as your leaders are, we recognize God has given us to you for that purpose and trust that he will accomplish it through us because he loves you so much. This is often the prayer that I have every Sunday. Oh Lord, because you love your people, use me. And so the Lord sent Philip to help this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, to understand his word. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scriptures in this particular place, Isaiah 53, portions of verses 7 and 8, taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And here he is reading clearly about Christ. We know that from our understanding of Isaiah 53, but he doesn't know. And so we asked him this very good question, this insightful question I ask of you: whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? This is a great question because the Jewish people recognized and said that their Messiah would be a great carnal king who would come in victory in battles and war over the Romans and so forth. They were glad to welcome him when he is riding on a donkey into this city. But as soon as he is arrested and willing to give his back to the whip and his hands and feet to the nails, they had no use for him anymore as a humble, suffering servant. That's not our Messiah. Our Messiah is the great, grand, carnal, glorious king of power and political might. And so it's proper that the Ethiopian eunuch ask, so who is this suffering servant? Who exactly is he speaking about here? It is an evangelist's dream to have this question. So tell me, who is Jesus? Well, here then, he tells him who Jesus is in two ways. Notice, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning. He began at that passage, but he didn't end there. He began, no doubt, by the context, talking about the servant that was rejected and despised by men, and he became a lamb that became a sacrifice for sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He gave himself and his body to be broken in our place. He suffered under the wrath and curse of God. He took our sins upon himself as a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to suffer in order to save his people from their sins. And so he speaks of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 as a suffering servant who is humiliated in order that he may give salvation to his people. He speaks of him, no doubt, in that context, but he only begins there. He adds other passages of Scripture to clarify and explain. Perhaps he went to Exodus 12 to talk about the Passover lamb who was killed and the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost, so that when the avenging angel came over, those who had the blood of the lamb upon them were spared the wrath of God. And how that was a picture of the final day, that we who have the blood of Christ are spared. Perhaps he went to Psalm 22, one of the most explicit and clearest descriptions in the entirety of God's word of the crucifixion of Christ, and talked about how his hands and his feet were pierced and what that meant and how it pointed to Jesus on the cross. Whatever exactly he said, he used the great law of interpretation, the one grand principle. We find it here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. This is the principle that Philip employed. He began at one Scripture, but he used other Scriptures to clarify and to make his point. This is the one great principle of interpretation. But notice also what he did here. He preached Jesus to him. Now, when we think about that statement, we might think it sounds rather odd. Our thought of preaching is a man getting up and beginning to speak, proclaiming the truth and heralding forth the word of God. You might imagine then Philip standing up in the chariot, and there is the Ethiopian eunuch, he begins to declare the word to him. That's odd, isn't it? That's not what happened. In fact, the word here, preached, is not the technical word for heralding or proclaiming the truth. It is a word for evangelism, euangelizo. It is a more broad and general term, as we've seen previously in the book of Acts. It is not so much that he proclaimed publicly and heralded forth the word of God, as you might expect a preacher to do, but rather that he evangelized Christ, that he gave the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to this man. And what is the good news that he gave him? We don't know exactly what he said, but we know the good news, don't we? We know that God created all things so that all things are obligated and accountable to him as God and as Lord. We know that man in Adam fell in his sin from that very good status he was created to be in. He fell into sin and plunged the entire human race into sin after him because of his sin. And therefore, we are all born dead in trespasses and sins, deserving God's wrath and his curse. And we know that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to pay for the sins of all those who turn to him in faith and repentance and cling to him as their Savior and substitute. We know that all Christians, therefore, who have turned to the Lord Jesus are united to him, indwelt by the Spirit, and bound for glory. We know the gospel. We know the good news of Jesus Christ. Whatever Philip said on that day, we know the gospel truth. And Philip spoke to this Ethiopian eunuch as a unique advancement in the kingdom of God. Not only do we find here the salvation of this one man, but we begin to see the floodgates of the gospel opened to the entire world. This Ethiopian eunuch became a full member of God's kingdom. He is baptized in the next part. He is no second-class citizen. He is not relegated to the last rung of religion. He believes and is baptized, and he is a true believer, and there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. In fact, when the Lord did away with all the ceremonial laws that would divide Jew from Gentile to some degree, when he caused those ceremonial laws to be abrogated and finished and fulfilled and gone, he was saying, in effect, now the gospel, without any hindrance, will go forward to all nations in full force. That is why this Ethiopian eunuch would be welcome in our assembly. Because no longer does God refuse the Ethiopian eunuch a place in the assembly of God's people. Only a few chapters later in Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 7, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is a man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Do not let the Gentile say, I am separated from the people of God. No, God says, you will be completely one with him. And he goes on to say this, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Do you see what he's saying? The eunuchs are not allowed into the assembly of God's people. The Lord says there is coming a day when the Jew and the Gentile will be alike in my sight, when the eunuch will be brought into my house as one of my sons, even better. He ends by saying, in this section, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Ethiopian eunuch represents the floodgates of the gospel opening. One who was far off, literally 6 months away, figuratively a Gentile as opposed to a Jew, ceremonially one who is a eunuch and therefore not allowed into the kingdom of God. In so many ways, he could not take a full part and portion in the kingdom. But the Lord sends Philip to preach the gospel to him, to evangelize him, so that he knows the full gospel and that he belongs fully as part of God's beloved, true people. Those floodgates that we see opening now are the reason why we have heard the gospel truth. Let us rejoice in those gates being opened and the gospel truth, which was always God's plan, flooding into the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, this gospel truth of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that unworthy as we are to receive this truth and be brought into your kingdom, that you, by grace and grace alone, have given us this gospel and open our hearts to receive it, that we might become your children. O Lord, we pray that we might therefore show great devotion and dedication to you, our God, and love you who first so loved us. And now we do pray, even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.